Right, brethren, today we're beginning a new series looking at one of the books in the Bible. We do that from time to time. Occasionally we take a topic. From time to time we take an actual book and go through it chapter and chapter and verse by verse, or more or less verse by verse. And today we're starting on the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bible handy, if you can find 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, we'll make a more or less an immediate start. Often when we do these books, we take a step backwards and just examine, you know, when the book was written, to whom, and get some background information about the city or town. We'll probably do that a wee bit next week, but I don't want to put off actually starting the study itself, other than just a couple of simple comments, which is that the book of 1 Corinthians was written round about 56 or so AD, give or take a year or two. The books aren't, of course, given any date by Paul or Peter or James, but approximately 55 or 56 AD, so that's a quarter of a century after Jesus was crucified. Written by the Apostle Paul, nobody really disputes that, and written to the brethren living in the big city of Corinth. And Corinth was a very big city, at least by their standards, and big enough really by our standards. Population roughly 750,000, so a big place, and famous for its wealth, commerce, and especially its licentiousness and debauchery. Okay. It was a sin paradise, if you like that sort of stuff. And, you know, Paul had been there about 5 years before, and he had actually set up and established the congregation of God's people in Corinth. And he'd been their pastor, I guess their preacher, for about 18 months. Which, bearing in mind how often Paul moved on his missionary work, 18 months in one location is quite a long time. So we can imagine what it might be like where every Sabbath you turn up at services and your preacher for today is the Apostle Paul. Really quite special, I would have thought. And the book itself has got some very interesting parts, which we'll get to bit by bit. We discover a certain amount of immorality among God's people. There is the very famous love chapter. There's a very famous resurrection chapter. There's a whole chapter on divorce and remarriage. Oops. There is a chapter on Passover and keeping it correctly. There's a large portion all about spiritual gifts. So there's plenty to look forward to. But let's start now in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, which strangely enough actually isn't really 1 Corinthians, because there had been an earlier letter. We come across reference to that later, but we've no idea what it said. It's not been preserved for us. So this is the first letter that we've got of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, and in verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here's Paul writing to these people, and he has a companion at this time, Sosthenes. We don't know much about Sosthenes other than he was from Corinth, it seems, and he had been, at some point, the chief ruler of the synagogue of the Jews in Corinth. Clearly by now he'd been converted. He was associated here with Paul, but writing to the folk in Corinth, they would know Sosthenes quite well. He had been probably quite a high-powered Jewish leader, being, after all, the head ruler of the synagogue, and now he was converted to Jesus Christ the Messiah. So probably quite a high-level, fairly important conversion. So Paul writes with Sosthenes to the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. And so the saints, are, well, if you're a Catholic, for example, you've got to be dead to be a saint. In fact, more than that, you've got to be dead. That's sort of the first prerequisite. And secondly, you've got to the Pope decide to raise you to sainthood, which he'll only do if he gets certain signs and wonders, which have been carried out in your name, the odd miracle or two. But here, you know, as far as Paul's concerned, these brethren living in Corinth, and they had plenty of problems, were already saints, just as you and I actually are saints. We're living saints. And just like those in Corinth, we've been sanctified or set apart in Christ. And of course, being set apart means we are set apart. We're not supposed to be just exactly like everybody around us. We might share many, you know, common features. We might go to supermarkets like they do. We might fill up our cars with petrol or diesel or gasoline like they do. We might watch some TV programs like they do. We might work in a factory, an office, or a university like they do. But at all times, actually, we've been set apart. We're supposed to be living a different way. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, because one thing you would not say about the brethren in Corinth is that they were perfect. They had massive problems. They quarreled. There was immorality. They abused many of the gifts they'd been given. Some disputed the truth of the resurrection. So perfect they were not. And of course, for that matter, neither are you or I, but they were set apart, and so are you. And we ought to remember that we have been set apart. We're not supposed to be just like the world. We are to be set apart from it. Verse 3, Paul continues, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And as we've said before, if you read Paul's letters, he always passes on greetings from two beings, not three. It's grace and peace from the Father, okay, from the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, just a moment, Paul's forgotten to mention God the Holy Ghost. What happened to the Trinity? And of course the answer is, well, there is no Trinity. And of course Paul wouldn't mention the third person when there isn't one. And so we're reading Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, Paul never mentions three, because there are only two. But those two Paul absolutely acknowledges. Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." And Paul, I think, meant that. Paul delighted in God's people. They were important to him. He, I think, was very much rewarded by seeing people and their lives changed. And Paul, it says here, he thanked God. Thank God for the brethren. And thank God for you, he would say. So, you know, he was, in that sense, very much a person who had gratitude and who liked and loved God's people. I mean, he certainly travel far and wide, principle at great risk, was frequently beaten up, stoned and scourged, all the while trying to get the truth out to God's people. So he liked God's people and he thanked God for them. And he says, "I always thank God for you," verse 5, "that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge." And we've said before, you know, knowledge is important. You can't believe if you don't know. And you and I are supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge, and the knowledge we need comes from the Bible. At least the knowledge that we're talking about here, the knowledge that tells us how to live, how to avoid trouble, comes from the Bible. You can get knowledge from other places, the TV, the radio, from Google, from your buddies and neighbours and family, but that's not likely to hugely enrich you in terms of your life and ultimate success. But God's word will. And so Paul says, you know, he's grateful they've been given God's grace and have been enriched, verse 5, in everything by God, in all utterance, in your speech, your speaking, and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things there in those verses. Verse 7 says, because you've been enriched with knowledge, you come short in no gift. One translation says, you're not trailing behind the other churches in any gift. And, you know, God does give gifts. God is a giver, and he gives gifts. And we get later on in the book of Corinthians, we'll see up in chapter 12, that there are 9 very specific gifts mentioned, although they'll not be comprehensive. There'll be other gifts in addition to those. And so here Paul says, you know, you brethren, even though you've got mega problems, as he brings out soon, you have been enriched. You come short of no other church group anywhere in the gift or gifts that you possess. I suppose the question might be, what about us today? Could we hand on heart say that we've got gifts? Do you personally have a gift or gifts given to you by God? Because we're talking here of godly gifts. And he says, you know, you trail behind no others at all. You have these gifts. And like I say, a bit later, when we come up to chapter 12, we'll look at some of them in more sort of detail. But you and I should be thinking about, well, if God gives gifts to his people, okay, do I have such a gift? And I guess if the answer is no, okay, if the answer is yes, would we then be using that gift? Because if God gave us a gift, or two or three, and we elected not to use that gift, I don't think that would go down overly well when we get our judgment, because why would God give somebody a pound or a talent and come back after a long time and say, let's see what you did with that? And we say, well, I took your talent and made 5. Took your pound and made 10. Took your talent or gift and sat on it. And here it is. Now we know the answer to that one. So let's think about whether or not we do have a gift or gifts from God. And if we do, and the implication is we will, then we should be thinking about making sure that we're not falling short by ignoring or suppressing or whatever. And then it carries on in verse 7. It says here, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one translation says, for the reappearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about, you know, Christ's return. And one day, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to establish the kingdom of God, to put away Satan, to usher in what we tend to call the millennium, utopia, a great time. And Paul says that these brethren in Corinth were eagerly waiting for that day, eagerly waiting for Christ's return. When I think the Amplified says, whilst you wait and watch for the revelation of Jesus Christ, while you wait and watch actively, ardently, in a sense of expectation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the question might be, well, now how about it? Are we still eager, expectant, excited, looking forward to that? Or has fatigue set in over the decades? Maybe when we were first called 15 years ago, 25 years ago, 45 years ago, which was in my case 45 years ago, next month, when I first heard the voice of Garnet Armstrong. That's a long time, 45 years. And having, you know, read 1975 in prophecy as a 15-year-old and thinking, woo, it's nearly all over. I'll hardly even graduate from university. But 45 years later, well, has fatigue set in? Has it become humdrum? Is it boring? Is it just going through the motions? Or, like Paul says here, to these people, you are eagerly waiting, ardent, expectant, looking forward to it. How are we doing? Look at Titus chapter 2, and beginning of verse 11. Titus chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. We could look at quite a few places under this heading, but just the one verse will do, I think. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I actually should be doing, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn back to Corinthians. And as you could touch yourself on that, same as I can. I mean, really, has the passage of decade after decade, the hopes and dreams of this worldwide Church of God and the Plain Truth magazine and so on, the last warning to the world, the excitement, has it all become old hat now? It's a history, it's the past, the church is scattered and broken up and fragmented, and perhaps we're aging a bit, and is it like, well, I'll just plod on doing what I know best to do, and really that's about as far as I can take it? Or do we do what Paul says here? Are we eagerly waiting, ardently, expectantly looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if you were like some of these people that believe in the rapture, which we don't, not at least in a secret rapture, but these people, at least some of them, they get up in the morning and they drive to the office and they think it's possible as I drive to the office and I'll be raptured away. And the car will spin out of control and crash into a tree somewhere because no driver. And they realize in their particular understanding of prophecy that actually things don't really start until after we've been raptured away. So there's no real clear evidence that the rapture is absolutely upon us. You literally just get up in the morning, go about your business, meandering down the aisles at Walmart, and suddenly, boom, you're raptured off to heaven. And your trolley just rolls along with nobody behind it. All those apples and bananas wasted. Now, what they're saying in a sense is that they don't know from day to day whether the rapture will happen. Therefore, if they're going to be good rapture people, if you use that term, they will be ready, prepared, expectant. This might be the day. When I wake up in the morning, this might be the last time I awaken in my own bed. Tonight, I might be in heaven, having been raptured. Now, of course, for you and I, we don't believe in that, and we start thinking about, well, you know, all these world conditions must come to pass, and Germany must become stronger, and the Pope has to become somehow more accepted to the people of Europe and the world, and somehow all these things must happen, and it's not appearing right now before my eyes, and therefore the future's a long way off. Well, I suppose it is technically, but the end of the age is a long way off, and I'm pretty much fatigued by all of this waiting. Well, if that's the case, we are wrong. Simple as that. Because we should be eagerly waiting for, hastening and looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and living the right way because of that hope. And so it's worth thinking about exactly where, you know, where you are at the moment. Carrying on. Verse 8, talking of Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm you, or other translations say, he will strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless, not sinless. Most of us do sin, have been sinning, and no doubt Wilson, but you don't necessarily have to carry blame, because Jesus Christ will take that sin off us. If we're turning away as we realize it, if we ask forgiveness, then we can be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns and we're called to judgment. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then verse 10, Paul starts to turn to quite a big problem that he perceives, one of many, I should say, in the church in Corinth, the congregation in Corinth. And this is a key problem. It sort of, it really underlies chapters 1, 2, 3, and probably 4. So when we hit this problem, we can watch out for it cropping up quite often in the next 3 or 4 chapters. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now remember, Paul's writing to the believers, called by the Father, indwelt by God's Spirit, and here he says, there's a problem. Now, brethren, you didn't raise this problem with me, but some have arrived from Chloe's household who have spilled the beans. They have let on what's going on in Corinth, which was about, I think, 50 miles away from where Paul was at the time. And Paul says, I've now found out what's going on there, and it's not good. Because what I want is, verse 10, what I'm asking for, pleading for, is that you all are unified, that you all speak the same thing, and that there aren't the divisions and the contentions and the quarrels among you that actually are currently among you. Now, there's sort of two ways of looking at this. One is general, and one is more specific. In general, you could say that Paul would be referring to them all, if you like, as sharing the same views, same teachings, which is the ideal. Because after all, you know, truth is what we're aiming for, and the truth is singular. And somebody said years and years ago, you know, 2 plus 2 is only one correct answer if you're using the decimal system. 2 plus 2 isn't going to be sometimes 4 and sometimes 6 and sometimes 9 3/4. Truth is singular. The soul of man is either mortal or immortal. One is true, one is false. The Sabbath is either the seventh day of the week and holy to God, or it's not. So there's not multiple varieties of truth. Truth is truth. And it's the same. It's true. And if we all come to the truth, we'll all end up believing and speaking the same thing. And that is the ultimate objective, to grow in our understanding of truth. And by the time Christ returns, hopefully we'll be pretty much close to that. But, you know, people are at different levels of growth. Some are novices. They believe some things right and lots of things wrong. Some have been around a long time, believe some things right and some things wrong. And of course, Satan and his demons can get in there and seek to corrupt and deceive, and we come out of different backgrounds. So doctrinal truth, in a sense, is something that we all would like. We'd like to all share the same understanding and views and not have disputes and disagreements. But that's something that hopefully we're working on. But the specific problem that Paul's on about is really to do with being divided over ministers and leaders, because he carries on. Let's read verse 11 again. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, who've been on the mobile phone overnight, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or well, I'm of Apollos, or well, I actually am of Cephas, meaning Peter, or some of you say, well, actually, I'm of Christ. So here we are. Here are the brethren, living in the same city, brothers and sisters, with God as their Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are divided. And they're not all speaking the same thing, because the particular problem Paul's got is that you're all dividing according to certain leaders. And you can see how that might happen. You know, some might say, well, I go with Paul's teachings because, you know, Paul's the apostle. He came here 5 years ago, and you know, his back was bruised and battered from one of his many scourgings, and he came here and he began and he preached the truth, and we were converted under Paul. And in fact, actually, I don't want to boast about it, but you know, Paul actually baptized me, so to you. Others say, well, no, I mean, Paul, he's okay, but as a speaker, really, Apollos. Now, Apollos, what a man. How inspiring his messages were. And really, I think, to me, Apollos is the man. He sees it God's way, and he's the man I'm going to follow. And some say, well, actually, no, to me, it's Peter. Because I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, and I heard Peter there. And don't forget, you know, Peter, he walked with the Lord Jesus. In fact, Peter even walked on water with the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you think about it, you know, Jesus made Peter really, if you think about it, the chief apostle. So to me, really, Peter's the one I follow. Somebody else says, I'm superior to you all. Out of all any man, I follow Jesus Christ. You see? And so, squabbling, arguing, divided. And Paul says, what is all this nonsense? He says, verse 13, is Christ divided? Does he operate through different people, different ways? Was Paul crucified for you? You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius when he was in Corinth, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. You know, he's thinking, you lot, I mean, you're just looking for any little excuse to get behind somebody, and what is this all about? Then he says, oh, verse 16, sorry, yes, thinking about it, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides these, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And so Stephanus was one of the first fruits in the territory. So I suspect what Paul meant was that when he first got there and he was preaching, and the very, very first few converts sort of came into the truth, that Paul baptized them. But as they continued to grow and more were converted, Paul left it to other elders that he'd appointed to do the baptizing. So Paul didn't baptize very many at all. That wasn't his main calling. He was there to preach and to proclaim, which he did do. And of course, baptisms took place by other elders, all baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it doesn't really matter, in a sense, who baptized you, because the person only baptizes according to the authority of Jesus Christ. So really, it's really Jesus Christ that is baptizing. And Paul says, you know, don't any of you start boasting about the fact that it was me that personally baptized you, as if that somehow makes you important, or me important. It's not my name you're baptized in. In fact, I can't remember baptizing too many at all. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, you know, in the main, but to preach the gospel, the good news, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So he's going to continue this theme about, I'm not happy that you are dividing, finding your preferred ministers, and then starting to squabble. I mean, there's no particular harm, I suppose, in having a preferred minister. You might find some ministers just a bit more your personality. Sense of humor, really, you know, it tickles, and you just really find it very enjoyable to listen to Minister A versus Minister B. But assuming that they're ministering the truth, then really preference is only preference. But here in Corinth, it wasn't just preference. They were arguing with each other. Oh, I don't think you're right what you're doing, because you see, the way my minister looks at it is this way, it's different to your way. And then they were squabbling, arguing, divided. And of course, Satan would divide and conquer, wouldn't he? So Paul's not for this at all. It's very, as he says later, it's very carnal behavior. Moving down to verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, of course, a cross nowadays has become a very religious item. You can see them in gold. They can be dangling from bracelets and necklaces. You can have nice crosses in churches, highly polished. You can have really fancy ones in some Catholic churches, complete with a body hanging on them, and the flowers beneath them, and the candles on either side. So we've made the cross a very sort of religious type of icon. But the cross, back in the days of Jesus, before that, Paul's day, was an execution tool. It was a stake, it seems. Most stories seem to be along that line. It was a stake, upright post, and you were killed on it. So it wasn't a holy religious item like we've made them. It was an execution stake. And Paul says the message of the execution stake is utter rank foolishness. To most people, they just think, this is a stupid story you're trying to tell me. You know, this person died as a criminal, nailed to a post. Sorry. And he carries on, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So we're talking here about, you know, God is going to take human wisdom, natural wisdom, and just show how empty it is. He will destroy, it says, the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. If you hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 29 and verse 13, I think it is. Isaiah 29, yep, beginning in verse 13. This is where Paul is quoting from, and he's talking about, you know, how God's going to overthrow the wisdom of the wise, but there's a particular reason for that. Verse 13, therefore the Eternal said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore. So what God's saying is, these people are pretenders. They are hypocrites. They say all the right things, they talk the talk, but it's not genuine, not in their heart. And because that's the case, verse 14, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. They're going to lose it. So back to Corinthians, and that's the case. You know, so many people in this world, they think they're so smart, and they see no need for God. They've got it all. They're wise, they are prudent, you know, they analyze, they research history, they've got great intellects, and they are so very much, in their own eyes, self-sufficient, to the point of being arrogant, and have no need for God. And God says, I'm going to put to shame, you know, their human wisdom. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? You know, the arguer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he has. You know, ultimately, people who think they're so wise, so expert, they're going to discover that actually they were entirely in the wrong. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now Paul's making a little bit of play here. He's saying the message we preach is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to wise people. Because, verse 22, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ executed, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, what were they looking for? They came to Jesus several times and said, show us a sign that we might believe on you. And Jesus said, well, no, you're a wicked and adulterous generation. The only sign that you're going to get is a sign of the prophet Jonah, for as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And of course, they did see some signs apart from that. They saw lepers cleansed, blind people given their sight back, the dead raised. But the Jews, they wanted a sign. Their view of Messiah was he's going to come and resurrect the kingdom of David and Solomon, kick out the Romans, and usher in a time of great majesty and wealth for the Jewish people. And what did they get? The alleged Messiah, as they saw it, nailed, dead, on a stake. Well, that's a stumbling block. How can you accept a criminal dead on a stake? How can you do that? That's not Messiah. They couldn't accept it. And to the Greeks, well, the Greeks were so similar. They wanted logic, sophistry, and all they get is, you're telling us that your God man got nailed to a stake and died? What? And so the message of the cross was foolishness to the Jews and to the Greeks. Couldn't receive it. Hold your place there and look at John 3 and verse 16. We can see the message of the cross is not actually a message about an execution implement. John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is the message to do with the cross. Very famous couple of verses. For God so loved the world that he gave in death on a cross his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But how could you believe as a Jew? You know, you're waiting for Messiah who's going to ride a white horse and kick out the Romans and restore wealth, glory, majesty to the Israelites and rule the world as a leading Jew. A dead Savior on a stake. And yet, if you believe in him, it says, you'll have everlasting life. Carrying on, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not at all, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the message of the cross. That's the message that Paul preached. God so loved this world, he sent his Son to die on a cross like a criminal. And if you believe that, then you can enjoy everlasting life. And that's what Paul preached. The message of the cross. What it was all about. Which to the Jews was unacceptable. And to the Greeks was just like, come on, you know, we know a bit about gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and all the others. It doesn't happen that way. If you look at Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 13, the message of the execution stake. Galatians 3:13, and here Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us, you know, rescued us, set us free from the curse of the law, which would be the death penalty, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, of which, of course, in Corinth many were Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's, again, you know, part of the message of the cross, that we've been redeemed, liberated, set free, so that God's blessings can come upon us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Let's go back to Corinthians. So Paul saying, you know, we preach Christ crucified, verse 23, meaning we preach a Messiah who came and got arrested and got scourged and got beaten and got nailed to a stake and was deserted by his friends. Oh, what an inspiring message. Of course, got resurrected and returned to heaven and sits now in glory and is inviting people, you know, to come and live forever. But he says, we preach Christ crucified, verse 23, to the Jews a stumbling block, an offence, the margin says, to the Greeks, just complete abject foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, it's an important little passage this, you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And I think we've said in the past, you could read that as actually not many are called at all, which is in fact the truth. For you see, your calling, brethren, not many wise men now are called, as the song goes. So there are plenty of wise, in a carnal sense, people on the earth, but not many of them are called. There are quite a few mighty people on the earth, but not many are called. There are a number of noble people on the earth. Not many get called. In fact, in today's day and age, not many are called at all. But you have to be called. Somebody has to do the calling. And you've been called. And I have been called. And others that you and I know have been called. And equally, many others have not been called at this time. They will get their calling. Verse 27, but God has chosen. He's the one that does the choosing. He's talking God the Father there. God, I'll stick in the word Father, God the Father has chosen. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things or insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So guess what? You can't glory. Because if you and I have been called, then unless we're one of the very, 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 very few mighty, noble, and wise, we're going to be among the many, many who are the weak and the base and the despised. And so you better not think of, oh, God's lucky to have me in his church. Ooh, lucky old God, I came along in this age, because God's not busy today calling the mighty and the noble and the worldly wise. God is calling the reverse, which is precisely where you and I sit, among the weak and the base and the generally despicable. But of course, if God can take us from that sort of level and turn us into Elohim, into glorious God beings in the fullness of time, well, those who are mighty, noble and wise will probably do rather well when they get called. But it's not for now. Hold your place here, look at Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, talking to God, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, the truth, from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. So for our time, the wise and the prudent are not being called. These things are not being revealed to them. They're being revealed to babes, to those who are somewhat more lowly. And that's where you and I come in. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it says here in verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence. Can't do it, can you? Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's worth remembering. Anything good that you and I have got, it came from God. Anything good that you and I are, it's because of God. So we can't glory in ourselves. If we do, we're in a slippery slope. But we can glory in the Lord. And that's a quote from Jeremiah 9. We can turn there. It's quite a nice little passage. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. In other words, nothing material that you own or possess is worth boasting about. Verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. So what you and I can really, really be grateful for and relish and glory in is not that we've got a big house or a fleet of Rolls Royces or that we're president of some major organization. Those are material. They pass away. They're not that impressive ultimately. Not to God anyway. But God says here, it says, thus saith the Lord, this is what you glory in. If you know God, if you're called by God, if he's your Father, then that's something to glory in. That's something to rejoice in. Oh, yeah, I know the true God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what's more, he knows me. He's my Father. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Now that is worth glorying, says Paul, but not in your own, you know, your own human wisdom. So back to 1 Corinthians and starting in chapter 2. And of course, if you think you're wise, and actually you aren't, you're foolishness might lead you to get behind a Paul or a Peter or an Apollos or claim to be behind Jesus Christ, which is probably the most foolish of the claims. Paul's really, you know, stupid, really. If you were wise, you wouldn't be doing that. If you were wise, you wouldn't be divided. It's really evident from the division and the fact you're all trying to line up behind different ministers that you haven't got a clue. So you're still, in a sense, harking back at that. That illustration of their carnality and lack of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, using himself as an illustration, did not come with excellence of speech or of human wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's harking back to when he first arrived in Corinth and maybe 5 years or so before. And at that time he said, I just kept it simple. I determined not to know anything or not to make known anything among you other than Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and what it meant and the whole story around it. Keep it simple. You know, in other places, Paul, of course, was a very, very educated man. Was taken up into heaven apparently on one occasion and saw things it's not lawful to write about. And, you know, Peter said, you know what, brethren, sometimes Paul's writings are jolly hard to understand. And some people twist them. And like the other scriptures, he's hard going, quite honestly, says Peter. But in this instance, when he first came to Corinth, he kept it simple. Just Jesus Christ, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, what God means by that, and so on. I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And you think, whoa, does that mean that Paul was a sort of little wimp? You know, was he short, balding, couldn't see out of his eyes, which of course oozed puss for some people, and you know, just was up there and no PA system, nobody could hear him speak because he was such a wimp? No. And because you look across at was it chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says, leading up to a threat here, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? So I come to you with a rod? or in love, and a spirit of gentleness. You know, Paul could have come with a rod if he felt like it, but he wasn't his way, wasn't his preference, that's for sure. But what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 3 is that Paul was very conscious of his own flesh, his own fleshly weakness. But he preached, of course, in the power of God. And that made a huge difference. You know, Paul didn't think of himself very highly as a terribly eloquent, impressive personality. He probably wasn't 6'7", with white hair at the temples, lovely tan, and lovely baritone voice. He wasn't a hugely impressive person in his flesh, and he was conscious of that. But what he did do, of course, was he was strong in the Lord. He was strong in the power of God. And when he preached, he preached with intense power, spiritual power. He says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling in myself, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul kept it simple. He didn't, reach out to be eloquent or use clever arguments like the rabbis might do. And he was, of course, a rabbi in earlier life. But Paul did actually demonstrate in spirit and in power. There are times when Paul, one occasion, for example, saw a man in the congregation, I think at Lystra or Iconium, and Paul said, get up on your feet, you. And the guy had been crippled from birth and jumped up. Other times, Paul cast out demons. Paul may have raised Eutychus from the dead on one occasion. You know, Paul didn't go in for eloquent, polished speech, but his message was powerful and backed up by God's power. Verse 6. However, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing or passing away. And Paul says, I do use wisdom, but it's not what the world would recognize as its wisdom. It's not human, natural, carnal wisdom. You know, I use the wisdom that comes from God, not the wisdom of this age and its philosophers, or the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Now, there's potentially two ways of looking at rulers of this age. Paul could be saying, I don't use the wisdom of this age and its leaders, such as its rulers, or the term rulers is often translated in the New Testament as rulers of the demons. In one place, Jesus talked about Satan being the ruler of this world. And so much of the wisdom that comes from this age and its physical rulers actually originates with the spiritual rulers of this age. And Paul may be referring to rulers of this age in both ways. If you look at James chapter 3 and verse 13, James is writing here, and he's comparing wisdom, and it turns out there's two types of wisdom, at least. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So if there is a wisdom that leads to division and accusations and bitterness and envy and self-seeking, then James says that wisdom doesn't come from above, from God. That type of wisdom, okay, this wisdom is of the earth, of the world of this age. It's of the senses, very natural, and it's what's more, demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. This demonic wisdom brings about confusion. evil things. But, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above, God's wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there is a godly wisdom from above, and there is a demonic wisdom, verse 15 says, from below. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 2. So Paul's referring to the wisdom he used when he preached and worked among them was from above, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, which might mean the demons behind it. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You know, mystery is, in biblical terms, is a secret that you can't know until it's revealed. And of course, you do know it. But to those who have not been given the understanding, it remains a mystery. And so you and I have been given to understand the mystery of the ages, but the world for now hasn't. A bit like when Jesus spoke in parables. For those who had ears to hear, a parable made things clearer. For those who weren't the called, didn't have the ears to hear, a parable was just a story about some chap in a field throwing seeds around, or birds picking up seeds, and what's this all about? You know, makes no sense to me. It's foolishness. But Paul says here, he speaks the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. We're talking about something that's back a long, long way, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I recollect some years back, going to a Seventh-day Adventist public campaign one Wednesday night, and Nathan was with me, my son, and they had this little sort of game, I suppose. They passed around little cards at random. They sort of shuffle them, not playing cards. It wasn't poker or anything like that. I don't think the Adventists are into gambling, but these are little biblical cards with a verse on them, and a little sort of question and answer, I think, on the other side. And anyway, this one came to, it might be Nathan that got this card, but anyway, it was that verse. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the evangelist said, they are. Scripture tells us that we cannot know what lies ahead. It's a secret. It's a mystery, and eye has not seen, nor ear heard, etc. And he looked at me and said, is that what you believe? I said, no. Actually, I believe the opposite. Oh, why is that? So we had a Bible close by, so I picked it up and said, well, can I read the verse after that? This wasn't my creativity. Mr. Armstrong had covered this in one of his books somewhere. So I said, may I read the verse that comes next? And of course you read that and it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them. So here's the minister of this Adventist church saying, these things are a secret and a mystery and hidden. And I said, yeah, but verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us. Oh, he says, oh, well, that's right. And then he sort of paused and sort of backed off and took another tack. But it's, you know, it's true. You can't just stop at the end of verse 9 and close your Bible, because the very next verse says, although it doesn't enter into, if you like, carnal man's hearts, although to human wisdom the future is not at all clear, although we do not know whether we're, you know, Buddhists or Hindus or whatever, what God is doing, God has revealed them to us, the called, through his Spirit. Carrying on, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And I think we've heard the explanation of this many times in the past. You know, a human being only knows human things like mathematics and biology and history and so on because of the spirit in man. You know, God has given to us something which is spiritual, a spirit in man added to our sort of physical brain. It gives us our human minds, which is why human beings, because of that spirit in man, can write history, can invent and design, you know, space probes, can learn how to transplant hearts, can do great works of art like Michelangelo and Da Vinci and so on. It's the spirit in man. You've all probably seen the articles in the past that show that the human brain isn't hugely different from the brain of a chimpanzee or a dolphin or an elephant or something. A bit different. Maybe it's quite a bit different, but the gap between a goat and a Michelangelo is immense. And that's down to the spirit in man. God has given a spirit to mankind that gives us this fantastic intellect that we have. Well, says Paul, just like it requires that spirit of man to help us to understand human things, so you've got to have the spirit of God, otherwise you cannot understand spiritual things. You can't. You know, a goat, a chimpanzee, you can take a chimpanzee and read to it, you know, the works of Shakespeare, and take a chimpanzee and, you know, show it the works of, you know, Da Vinci. Take a chimpanzee and play it, you know, Beethoven's ninth or something. Chimpanzee wouldn't grasp any of it, speak of, because it hasn't got the spirit in man. Likewise, you bring the truth of God to your neighbors. If they haven't got the spirit of God, then it makes no more sense than Beethoven does to a chimpanzee. Or, Mr. Armstrong say, a chimpanzee. Can't happen, can it? So he continues, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things, Paul says, we also speak, talking of Paul, I guess, and maybe Sosthenes, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul's saying, you know, when I preach to you, when we preach to you, we're not using a clever Greek logic. We're using powerful words that come from God. And we're comparing spiritual things to spiritual. And if you have God's Spirit, you will understand this. And if you don't, you won't. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why it's often, frequently, pointless to try and talk of God's deep truths to people who are not called. Now, it's possible early on that you might be, of course, used by God to call them, so you can get some people starting to, you know, prick up their ears and listen to you to talk about the Sabbath and so on and so forth. But we're talking about, you know, by and large, when you're getting into the deep things of God, forget it. You may as well go and talk to a cow in a field about the deep things of God as to your neighbor. Because it says here, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Just absolutely stupid idea. You can talk to some of your relatives about putting out 11 products in the springtime for 7 days and only eating, you know, unleavened bread, and they think you're crackers. Well, because crackers are unleavened in many cases. But that's just think you're stupid. And then tell them that you don't eat or drink one day every year, and it's like, what? Well, first of all, you'll die. Secondly, what sort of stupid religion is that? It makes no sense. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The word judged there is not great translation. It's the same word as discerned in the previous verse. So you get the same word in Greek three times, and you translate it once as discerned and twice as judged. So we can replace that by discerned. He who is spiritual has a spiritual mind, that by the way is you and me, discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly discerned by no one. You and I, with God's Spirit, ought to be able to discern people, situations and circumstances by God's Spirit. But they'll never rightly discern you, because, you know, they can't understand you, your way of life, your faith, your hope, your love, assuming of course you've got those, make little sense to your friends and neighbours. They can't really discern where you're coming from, but you can discern them and their situation because God's Spirit. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We share God's mind. We share the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do. Which is why we can discern things. Why we should be able to discern things. Because we don't have just the human spirit in man. We have that spirit, and we have another spirit joining with that spirit. So we have a different mind. We actually have the mind of Christ. Carrying on to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and, regrettably, even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. So, Paul loves them, he thanks God for them, but he's not going to hold back. He says, you are fleshly. I fed you with milk. Well, what's milk? Milk's simple food that you give to, babes. Doesn't require, too much chewing, because babes haven't got teeth. So even simple food, plain food. And Paul says, I can't really, talk to you about things that you ought to be hearing now, because you're still actually a very, very carnal, meaning very fleshly, group of people. You're still carnal, verse 3, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? But when one says, I'm of Paul, another, well, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he's back to that point he started in chapter 1. What you're doing, people, you're just demonstrating that you are a fleshly minded people. You are looking at individuals. You are comparing yourselves among each other. You are taking up, you're getting into sort of party factions, pointing fingers. Well, I'm Paul's man. Well, no, I'm Apollo's. Well, I'm Peter's. Well, I'm Christ's. And he says, verse 3, this envy, strife and divisions. It wasn't, like I said earlier, that they just preferred Peter's preaching to Paul's. That could easily happen. But it was leading to envy and strife. That's argument. That's people having the huff. That's people sitting at a table and, brother, Fred comes along, they think, oh, I'm not sitting at the same table as him. And they get up their sandwiches and they move off to another table. This is like carnal behavior, says Paul. You're acting like just plain, simple, unconverted men. And he's not impressed. Verse 5, who then is Paul? You think, well, I'm behind Paul and I'm behind Apollos. He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Paul's going to say, well, actually, boys and girls, Apollos and me, we're really nothing particularly important. We're just the ministers, the servants, through whom you came to believe. I planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're just servants. We're just like sort of gardeners. Paul says he planted because he was the first to get there, and he sort of turned up in a Gentile city with a few Jews in the synagogue, and he got in there and mixed it with them and preached, and some listened and came out, and he baptized a few, and then they created their own fellowship. And so Paul, in that sense, he did the digging and the planting. He got it started, and then of course he moved on after 18 months, and Apollos arrived in Corinth. He was there for quite a while, I guess, and Apollos was a great preacher, and he kept going, and he added to them, and he trained them up, and he fed them and nourished them, just like a gardener does with his plants. But it's God that gives the increase, not Apollos, not Paul. Just like if you plant a seed, you might get out there in your garden and, you know, dig around and prepare the soil and throw in some seeds, cover them up, leave them for a while, make sure they're watered, of course, and the sun comes down and the rain comes down and you keep watering if necessary, and the weeks pass and suddenly up comes a shoot, and a few months later you've got a lovely big plant and a blossom and a scent and the bees are being attracted to it. Did you make it grow? Nope. Can you boast about it? Not really. You might keep the weeds at bay and the birds off it, but the plant grows because God gives the increase. That's what Paul says. Apollos isn't important, nor am I. God gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning Apollos and I are united. You know, we're not divided. Why are you divided? Because of us, because we're not divided, we're unified, we're one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. And in the Greek, those words God are emphasized. You're not Paul's field, you're not Apollos' building, you're God's. And so, you know, Paul was very, very careful never to sort of hold himself up as something super special. Oh, I'm Paul the great apostle. Look at all the churches I've started. Look at all the work I've done. No, no, Paul serves God. Look at what God has built. Look at God's field. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another, maybe Apollos, builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you know, I start the thing off, you know, I'll raise up churches, I'll do the planting, others, Apollos, and then other elders come along, and they are going to build on that, add to it and establish it. They got to be careful how they build, says Paul. And the next passage, you read in two ways, either in context, it's about building the church on the foundation. You can take it in a personal sense, but how you and I build on our lives, on our personal foundation. But in context, it's essentially talking of pastors and ministers who build upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So carrying on, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the sure foundation. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That's talking about a pastor, a minister, a group of elders who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If it's a good church, and the people are strong, and spiritually healthy, and have learned to give, and to share, and grown in love and grace, then when that day comes, that pastor or those pastors get a good reward. Because, well, one says to look around and think, oh, look, all the people I've ministered to over the years, look, there's lots of them, here in God's kingdom. Wow, must have done a good job. Look, they're all here. And in a sense, that's a good reward, and perhaps the pastor gets an even greater personal reward from Jesus, because he's built of gold and silver and precious stones. And then some not as good as that, you know, wood, hay, straw mentioned. But verse 15, if any of his work is burned, that would be the wood, the hay, and the straw. So there was building went on. The pastor did his stuff. But actually, in terms of quality, wood, hay, straw. When the fires come and test that lot, not much left. It says, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And he carries on, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, you people in Corinth, you are God's temple, not like the temple in Jerusalem or in Solomon's day. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles or corrupts the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now remember, context, we're talking about planting, like through the apostle, and then pastors building on that foundation. And so the implication here is that God's people are God's temple, in which God's Spirit dwells. But if some pastor or minister or ministers corrupt and defile that temple by building improperly on it, then God will destroy them. Because God's temple is holy, which temple you are. Any pastor who builds a corrupt, decaying building on top of that foundation, it says here that God will destroy that minister, that pastor. So, and any people, of course, who defile the temple. So those who were getting behind Paul, Apollos, Peter, those who were causing divisions and a strife, who were taking party factions and so on, if they're defiling the church, said Paul, they will be destroyed. And that's something you and I don't want to be involved in. Okay, brethren, I think that's probably where we better stop for today, because we're running a bit short of time. So I will now conclude the Bible study for this day.